How many of you know the name of that song you just heard? I heard it a long time ago. It was done by the Seekers, and they did a video piece on it in Sydney Harbor. And I was in that area about the time when they made that video, but it's very interesting. It's called The Water Is Wide. I can't pass o'er, nor have I wings by which to fly. Build me a boat big enough for two, and we will row, my love and I. Kind of a moving piece, it moves me anyways. I appreciate that, but it's interesting that it refers to two, because this is a day that involves two in a way that we may not have thought. If I were to ask you which of God's biblical holy days is the most significant, what day would you pick? We've got several to choose from, and each of them has an important lesson contained within it. And it's a lesson about what God is planning to do with regard to the redemption of all of humanity. If it were me, I would rate this day as the most significant. The Apostle Paul talks in terms that I feel relate to this day and what this day means. He talks about our having a treasure in an earthen vessel. You're probably familiar with that passage. Do we comprehend the full impact of what he's saying? Now, in another place, he's talking about something also indirectly related. He talks about, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, he asks, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Because there is a certain jeopardy also that has to do with this occasion. Do we realize what we have? This is not just church. It's just not something we do every week. Year by year, we observe God's holy days. We observe this one, and even the world, to some degree, will acknowledge the existence of this day. We repeat it for training. We repeat it to enhance our learning. But as Paul mentions of the treasure in an earthen vessel, we have within us what we could say bottled up is a power. Now, in the places we choose to affiliate with, and many of us have backgrounds that would name a whole list of different religious organizations, but do those organizations inhibit or facilitate the expression of God's Spirit that we possess in this earthen or corrupt vessel? In Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, he chides people who have been in the church, who have been in the truth, for many, many years. And he says, by now you ought to be teachers. Now he's saying that to any of us who have experience, who have been listening to messages for years and years and years. We ought to know enough to be able to teach other people. There's always somebody who knows less than you do. We don't have to know it all. We don't have to be great scholars, there's always somebody that's going to cross your path that doesn't know as much as you know, to where you can share what you know and understand. Our organizations need to facilitate that. And unfortunately, there are those within our genre that don't. I regard them, and I've experienced some of them, as what I would call smother blankets on the expression of God's Spirit. Now, at the same time, organizations need to exist to put a lid on things, because that can also go crazy. You got people that think they know things they don't know, who try to teach or who try to take some strange doctrine and teach it. So there needs to be organizations also that will at least put limits. Where we affiliate, it needs to be a learning environment. I would consider this to be one of those, a learning environment. We don't always do everything perfectly. We often test out ideas that may or may not resonate with all of us. But it's a learning process. Now, when it comes to the receipt of God's Spirit, the usual is focused on the reception of that Spirit. I want to take a different trajectory today. Not on the receipt, but on the application. What I want to do is encourage that we outpour, that we pour out some of what's in that earthen vessel, which pictures ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read this. And to facilitate time, we've got many scriptures I want to read off of my cheat sheet, so I might go kind of fast. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, it says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then there's a precaution here. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Paul is posing that as a declaration. We could pose "which temple you are" as a question, which each of us needs to ask ourselves. Let's back up to 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Not only do we contain it, but we need to realize that it is not self-generated either. It's from God. In 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, that can be talking individually and it can be talking collectively. And we'll come to the collective idea as we move through this. Let's go to Colossians 2:13, where it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, there's a picture in that verse that acknowledges what we are, but it also acknowledges our suitability to be the kind of vessels that Paul is talking about. The important factor is the enlightenment that comes to us through God's Holy Spirit. What kind of a difference does that make? What is our obligation? Our understanding should not be just rote performance. There is a greater element there. The world cannot receive what we have been given. Let's go to some other scriptures. John 14:16-17. These are Jesus' own words. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This is a permanent situation. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and shall be in you. That's that treasure. Move a few chapters ahead, John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Another chapter forward in John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Notice that one. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit is not original. It will convey to us what it hears from another source. But the Spirit of God is the key element to this day. Receipt is one thing, but making effective use of it is another matter entirely. Because in Romans 8:9 it says, without the Spirit of God, we are none of his. No matter how religious, no matter how devoted, the key is God's Spirit. Let's go to Romans 8. It's a very comprehensive passage that talks about this particular situation. Romans 8. I'm going to begin in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Who hasn't started out that way? But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is a change that comes as a result of the receipt of God's Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we can apply that to religious people just the same. There are religious people who don't accept the law of God. Verse 8, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It depends on their orientation. It depends on what their life originates around, whether it's their physical existence or whether it's God's Spirit within them. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And here's the key. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Very potent words. The natural mind, the natural man, is unreceptive of the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that. I won't take the time to read it. But in Matthew 10:20, we also read, and this is talking about the application of God's Spirit within, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Now that talks about us using what we're given. That's not incoming in that application. That's outgoing as well. In Matthew 26:41 and Mark 14:38, we read that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a force within us that's eager to perform. The question is, do we restrain it within? Because that can happen. That can happen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:11. This will be verses 11, 17, and 20. And speaking of what these people were before. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're washed, we're sanctified, and we're justified. None of those things are internally produced. Notice verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's move up to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. This is startling, I think, if it may be the word to use. This is a matter of concern to everyone. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what it is. We need to take seriously what it is that we were given. I want to move to the original instructions that God gave with regard to observing this particular holy occasion. It's found in Leviticus 23, and we're going to read verses 15 through 22. Leviticus 23, 15, and you shall count for yourselves, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. Of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. What? They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, if that doesn't raise some questions, let's read on. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams, they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering. An offering is made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice the kid of the goats as a sin offering, and two male lambs of the first year as a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering. This particular observance includes the whole spectrum of offerings. It would be wonderful to have somebody explain all of that in great detail. I can't, I'm not in a position to do that. But it's there, and it's something we need to notice. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a high, holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings, throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap. Now, there's another aspect to this. Notice it here. Nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. That'll leave some for others. You shall have them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. Very comprehensive, very broad, very pointed instructions. It's hard to miss what he's saying. There are people of the old covenant orientation who observe as much of this as they can. But they don't really get the picture. It takes God's Spirit to open up and answer, what is this really all about? And why does it call those two loaves the first fruits? Wasn't Christ the first fruits? It says plainly that he is. The first fruit was represented by a sheaf of grain, unprocessed, only cut, but not processed in any manner. But the second first fruits that we read of here in Leviticus 23 talks about two distinct finished loaves, two identical loaves. And that creates a mystery in our minds, because there's not just one, there's two. Why two? I've heard many people speculate as to what those two represent. Some think it's the Jewish religion and the Christian religion. Some think it's Israel and non-Israel. There's all kinds of possibilities. I don't really have a preference other than the fact that it represents part of God's plan for humanity, which we will hopefully discover. But it's the ingredient of leaven, which we would tend to think as a negative component. It's the ingredient of leaven that seems to pose a counterintuitive question. Why would anything holy be presented to God to be accepted that is leavened? But it's purposely and specifically told that it needs to be leavened. Now, in Romans 11:16, there's a reference to this particular picture where it says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. These two are tied together in some manner. What is the first fruit? Well, we would recognize the first fruit as being the first fruit, Christ's representation before the Father on the morning after his resurrection to be accepted for us as the wave sheaf offering. But it says also the lump is also holy. What is the lump? What lump is involved with the first fruits ceremony? Well, it's this one. It's the quantity of dough that is used to make these baked leavened loaves. The lump also is holy, despite its composition. And despite the fact that it's cut into two equal portions and baked separately as two distinct loaves. The original first fruit offering was singular, but it's related to two loaves. Both are made from the same lump of dough, but separate yet identical. And those loaves are purposely baked with leaven. 1 Corinthians 15 makes reference to this. Verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15. Very well known passage. Verse 23. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and we understand that ceremony, but then afterwards, at a separate time later, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all power and authority. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Why do we have this holy day? Are those people who are in the first resurrection, these first fruits? Can we go that far with identifying these two loaves by concluding that these are those that are involved in the first resurrection? Now, there's another component here that shows up in this ceremony. Because to make loaves, something has to happen. Number one, you need to grow the grain. Then you need to harvest the grain and winnow the chaff off of it and make sure it's dry enough. And then you grind it to flour. And then you make the dough with its proper ingredients. And then you bake it. All of that has to happen before you can present these loaves to be accepted for us. These loaves represent labor. The word that the world's religions hates to hear, works. There's something that has to be done to make these loaves ready to be presented. Do we understand that? It's implicit in the picture. This was an important ceremony in ancient Israel, and it's even more important in God's church in the present age because it incorporates, it brings in a component that isn't in the original observance. The indwelling, the presence of, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The grain offering is not substitutionary. That means it does not represent an individual or individuals. It does not, picture the person. What it does, it pictures the individual's labors. And that's important to understand. The grain offering represents the fruit of one's labors. Animal sacrifices involves life. But the grain offerings represent labors. The flour has to be finely ground, which is specified for the leavened loaves on Pentecost. And the fact is that the flour must be finely ground, not just ground to flour, but ground multiple times. There's an additional layer or an additional level of effort involved. All of the ingredients in a grain offering require labor. There's no point in the process where you can stop and have a presentable item to present for ourselves. That ceremony teaches us about what God is looking for in our service on behalf of his work. Grain ground to flour. Then you keep grinding it over and over until it was so fine it was like dust. No particles in it, no unground kernels. The finest flour available. These are what make up the first fruits. Leavened as they may be, and we can certainly understand how that we are the vessels that contain leaven, no matter how hard we try, as long as we're in the flesh, we retain a component of leavenedness. But the fine flour teaches us that near enough isn't good enough. It also shows that we need to be striving for perfection in what we give to God and others in service. God is looking for the very best from us, the highest quality, perfection within reason. We know that passage in Hebrews 6 that talks about going on to perfection. We'll never achieve it, not in the flesh, not of our own strength, but it's where God wants us to be moving in our lives. God's Spirit is often seen with the symbol of oil, and there would be oil in the dough. Unless you want to bake a brick, you would want oil. What this means is none of what oil symbolizes, in God, including God's Spirit, can undo the corrupting effect of the leaven. The presence of oil, just the same, doesn't negate the leaven. Let's look at Galatians 5, 16 to 17. For I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We cannot produce the level of perfection that we would want to, hard as we might try. It takes God's Spirit to cover that. What is really beneath the fine flour is the approach that the character of the one laboring exhibits. What level of coarseness or what level of impurities is the offerer willing to offer to God? Only with God's refining can our works be of the right quality? Let's go to Romans 8, 26 and 7. And this kind of gives us the picture of what is going on, how leavened loaves can still be acceptable. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God is working internally to make up for our deficiencies all the time. That is what the treasure within these earthen vessels do. It's God working within. But the question is out there, how much restriction do we individually offer to the working of that Spirit within us? Properly understand works, properly understood works, we know that God is the one producing them in us, those that count at least. By God's Spirit, we can control the flesh sufficiently so that sin does not rule over us. As long as we're in the flesh, corruption exists inside that taints our works. At their most basic level, first fruits are an early sample of a greater crop. And that's another question. We have the first fruits of the wave sheaf offering, and we have these two loaves, which are also called the first fruits. Well, when you've got first fruits, it should be logical that there are more fruits afterwards. Otherwise, they'd be last fruits instead of first fruits. Well, first, for what? You see, these two loaves are what we could call the predecessor or the prototype of the work to come. Those that are called later, after the first resurrection, are to be brought to a state of repentance and conversion by these first fruits, those that God has called, that he has molded, and that he has shaped into two separate distinct loaves that he wants to use for the purpose of bringing redemption to the entire world. That's how those two loaves can be first fruits as well. There's another layer of first fruits involved. These days, picture that. They tell us that. Now, we're not told in the ceremony what happens to those two loaves after they're offered. There's no indication. There's no clue. Do the priests eat them? Are they just discarded? I don't think so. But what happens to them? That's the open-ended question that's left to us in this picture. Those two loaves have a purpose, and that purpose involves being first in a successive series of fruits that are to come. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts. I'm going to presume that you're familiar with those. The fruits of the spirits in Galatians 5. I presume that we're familiar with those as well, so I won't take the time to read them. But there's a natural condition that exists when people don't have the active power of God's Spirit working within. And that'll show up in people being unaware, clueless, And if they are aware, still lethargic, aimless in their endeavors, they may be devoted, they may be religious, but no real point. Aimless, unmotivated, undiscerning, uncaring, and quite likely outright carnal. In Ephesians 1:13 and 1:17, we're told something. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is a great hope associated with this day. It is irrevocably dependent upon the receipt of God's Spirit. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that we are to diligently seek him. And in 1 Timothy 1:19, there is a warning of a sort. It talks about people who have, well, first held tightly to the faith, and those who haven't. Verse 19, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. The receipt of God's Spirit is not a guarantee of complete and full success. I might expand this to a little bit of a different picture. We can picture what it's like when a ship plows into the rocks in a storm. They're usually shattered to pieces. It's over. There's no more floating. But there's also those who are just adrift. They haven't made shipwreck. They're just out there in the water, not sure where they should be going. And perhaps those people need some thought as well. Some have made shipwreck. Others just haven't begun to steer their boat where it needs to go. And this is talking about people that had or have God's Spirit. It can happen. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that we need to diligently seek him. Well, I think this is enough to get the picture. But God's Spirit is the key to this day, to understanding this day. It is the key to make all of this worth anything. It isn't the performance of the ceremonies that it's talking about. That's for people who are being trained for later, perhaps. No, this is talking about understanding the gift of God's Spirit and the obligation we have to use that Spirit as God facilitates in us. Having been in the church for such a long time, I can say this to many here. You ought to be teachers to some degree, to someone, somewhere. Not exceeding, perhaps, your ability, not exceeding what God has given you to do, but using what God has given to the best of your ability and knowledge. So let's appreciate the giving of God's Spirit. Let's understand that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, with the question being, how big is the opening at the top of that bottle?